thinking that probably the most appropriate title for this message would be Amazing Grace. However, I was informed that that title had already been used. And, you know, the story behind Amazing Grace is really quite astounding. And in many ways, it mirrors Paul's testimony. It was written by a man who was raised with a knowledge of the gospel, actually trained to serve and fear the Lord as a youngster, but turned away from it rather abruptly and ardently and chose a life of sin. It was a life of loose living that we would refer to as immorality. John Newton, who wrote the hymn, prided himself in his unsaved condition in how many curse words he could work into a day, how many times he could employ the Lord's name frivolously. And for him, this was occasion for bragging in his lost state. He went on to earn his living in the slave trade, practicing consistently great measures of cruelty with those that he was given charge to. Eventually, he was hated by the wife of his captain and was exiled on an island and made a slave himself. And at some point, this man who heard about the grace of God that was greater than his sin repented, cried out for forgiveness, trusted that Jesus Christ paid the price in full, trained for ministry, became a pastor, and wrote the beloved hymn, Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound, that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. There are a lot of other verses that follow. I won't butcher the poetry any further. That's not my gift to... My teacher always gave me poor grades when we did poetry in class. But what an amazing statement that God's grace is greater than our sin. And that's what Paul was expressing in the first part of this paragraph that we started last week, that he marveled in the fact that in spite of what he was, God placed him in ministry, not because there was faithfulness in Paul, but because he placed his faith in the Lord, and then in God's strength began to be faithful in small tasks, and so God appointed him to the place of ministry, actually a missionary, evangelist, and discipler who did more to help the early church than I think any other apostle, that God used him to record many of the words of Scripture. And then beyond that, he goes, you know, just not only am I grateful for my appointment to ministry, I'm just so amazed that God chose to save me at all. I mean, look at what I was. And we looked at how he identified himself as being a blasphemer, an arrogant man, a violent man, one who oppressed and attacked the church, and yet God in his mercy chose to forgive him. And I don't know about you, but I'm pretty sure no one else was other than me because I was thinking about this all week. God's mercies are new every morning, and I just kept thinking of the blessedness of that thought. And then he ends the paragraph with a reflection on how great this God who forgives is. And that's where we had to leave off last week. We introduced a couple of the concepts, but we're just going to focus on verse 17. As we rejoice in the God who saves, and I think it's a great way to take us to the table. But in 1:17, he says, "Now to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." And we noted last week that he began by praising God, that he is the sovereign king. And we talked about how God has an eternal plan that he has set into place, and nobody can alter what God has determined, what has happened. And sometimes we get a little bogged down because God does have a permissive will that fits in his perfect plan. And there are times when we sometimes want to pull out our hair because we don't understand all the details. But the important thing to remember is that nothing touches us save from the sovereign hand of God who allows whatever it is that he allows in. Satan can't even tempt without God's permission. And so he is sovereign. And, you know, I think it's kind of interesting as Paul reminds the church that he is the king, that there must be an element of confession that is resident here, because here he is, because of the sovereign will of God. Though he spent his early life trying to destroy the church, that God said not even the gates of hell could prevail against it, because Jesus was going to build his church and nothing could defeat his task, his will. Not even Paul or the gates of hell. And they had a lot in common before his conversion. And here Paul is in the sovereign plan of God. He took this unlikely candidate who wanted to destroy what God was building, changed his heart, and brought him into the place where he began to build the work that God promised to build. It's just an amazing thought. I think there's a lot of confession here. I think that there's a great deal of compassion that flows from this man who realized that it was because of God's sovereign will that he is no longer what he once was. He identified God as the one of the ages, and that's a poetic way of saying that our God is eternal. You know, it's interesting. You think about God's sovereignty, and already we have reason to praise, because God's will cannot be overthrown or overturned. And we need to train ourselves to rest in that reality on a daily basis. And then if you're ever wavering in your ability to trust God, one of the things that really impresses me is his eternality. Because it to me, it's one of these concepts, it's absolutely true of God that we cannot begin to understand. I know from Scripture that everyone who has believed in Jesus Christ will live eternally in his presence. I know that intellectually, but to me it's very hard to understand a life that never ends. But even if I can kind of wrap my head around that, it's impossible for me to consider someone who has always been. Everything we see had a beginning. But our God does not. He has always been, and he always will be. And by the way, this term that he's of the ages indicates that not only is he without end or beginning, but he is on the throne. He is administering his will. He is authoritative now or then, before the earth was made. He was authoritative in the creation that he made. He is authoritative, or was authoritative, over all the events that we read of in the Old Testament into the New Testament. He was authoritative to record his word. He is authoritative over his church. He is ruling over it in the person of Christ Jesus, the second member of the Trinity. He's allowing men to exercise a certain amount of freedom. He's allowing Satan to exercise a certain amount of freedom. But again, as I mentioned earlier, he has set the limits on what men and Satan can do. And he will reign eternally without end. God of the ages. He's the God of the past, the God of the present, the God of the future. He is the king of the past, the king in the present, the king over all that will be. And it's just kind of an exciting thing to me, because what these two statements say together, that he's sovereign, that he's the eternal king, is that our God is immutable. He cannot be moved. He's unchanging. Which then leads into the next observation, that our God is immortal. I love this word immortal. And a lot of times we think of mortality and immortality as the ability to live, or and the statement of death. There's actually more to it than that. The actual word for immortality means one that can never be corrupted. I was trying to think of an illustration on this earth of something that cannot be corrupted. Closest thing I could think of was a Twinkie, but it's already corrupted in its initial state, but it's never going away. I'd apologize to Hostess, but they're not in business anymore. He is imperishable because he is incorruptible. And this is such good news, because this is our security in salvation. That God the Son came to this world, lived the perfect life, could not be corrupted by temptation, and you think about the temptation that he faced, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, and that's just one set of temptations. You think of all that he endured in experiencing the wrath of the Father so that we could be forgiven, standing in our place, and all of the hostilities, vulgarities, blasphemies, and abuses that he endured at that point, and yet was never able to be corrupted to turn away from fulfilling the will of the Father. It's an amazing thing. One of the things that I've been trying to do in my spare time is to go back and look at some of the old familiar Bible stories that we grew up with and to think of them more theologically. I grew up being taught that Daniel was teaching me how to be a Daniel rather than proclaiming the God who is faithful. I grew up hearing that I need to be like Gideon instead of I need to learn about the power of God that was visible in the life of Gideon. And one of the stories that I've been looking at a little more in depth is David and Goliath. Did you know that the purpose of David and Goliath is not for us to destroy the giants in our lives? But you know, there's an interesting detail that I had missed. And my Sunday school teachers missed it too, but I wouldn't expect them to catch this one. When Goliath stood up and challenged Israel to a fight, he says, I want you to send out your champion. And that word champion is a lot more interesting than I realized because it means literally, I want you to send out one who will stand in between. And the purpose of standing in between is to turn away the wrath of the one who is attacking. And it's kind of an amazing thing because I don't necessarily see types in every passage, but to me it's amazing that David is never more like his descendant Christ than that moment where he stood in between the enemies of God and the people of God, and he was full of commitment to fulfill the glory of God. And that was his only motivation. And you think about that. In that moment, he was behaving very much like Jesus would, who stood in between so that we could be forgiven. He was very much like Jesus, who was dedicated to the glory of the Father. And in that moment, David was qualified to serve as a physical savior for the people of Israel. But David was never qualified to serve as a spiritual savior because he was corruptible. And if you doubt that, just turn over a few pages, where you see him starting to live by his wits and lying through his teeth for the purpose of survival. And you turn over several more and you see how this man orchestrated the deaths of several people just so he could cover up his sin. And so here we have a man who stood in between for the glory of God, but was corrupted by the lure of temptation. And this is what makes Jesus our mediator, our perfect spiritual one, is he stood between. As all God, he was able to represent God. And he's our mediator because he was made completely man, but incorruptible because he never sinned. He cannot sin. He will not sin. Folks, this is our security that he is the one who can stand between, who will never be corrupted. And that's what this table reminds us of, that the price that was paid is sufficient because of the one who paid the price. He's the one who stands between and the one who will never desire what is wrong, the one who will never do what is wrong, the one who will never entertain that which is wrong. Now, he knew the full way to temptation, but he is the Holy Son of God who would not yield and would not bend, and that's what makes him our mediator, our sacrifice. We need to praise God because his plans cannot be overthrown. We ought to rest in what he allows rather than rail against it. We are to praise God because our salvation is secure because of the perfect character, the Jesus, the Lord who can never be corrupted by sin. He goes on and he says that he's also invisible. The word invisible is pretty transparent, no pun intended. I mean that. Sometimes things don't look so bad on paper when you hear them out loud. But it just literally means the one who is unseen. And yet, though we cannot see God, he has made himself known to us in as outstanding ways. First of all, he made himself known to us through creation. Secondly, he made himself known to us through the revelation of Scripture. Thirdly, he made himself ultimately known through Christ, who entered into this world to pay for our sin. And by the way, Hebrews says that's the ultimate revelation of who God is. Fourthly, he made himself known through continued revelation so that the scriptures that followed would inform us who God is, who Jesus is, what he did, and why it's effective. And I would add, I think if you take a serious look at biblical history, and I think there are probably some examples from more modern history, I believe that God has made himself known through his sovereign hand. And really, that's what the book of Esther is all about. You know, the name God is never mentioned in the book of Esther. And yet, if you read that book and do not see his sovereign hand, you've missed the point. His presence is stamped all over that book by the way he preserved his people, even though his name is not specifically mentioned. Now, be careful in trying to interpret all current events, but it would be foolish to not look at times and say, you know, if it hadn't been for this, things would have been very differently. God has made himself known. This was done through some ways that I mentioned. A couple others that I should probably mention is there were times when God did appear in human forms. I tend to think that these were appearances of Jesus rather than the Father, but I'm not going to argue that point with you. If you differ with me, it would not be a productive argument. There were occasions where God made himself known. I am thinking particularly of God the Holy Spirit made himself known by taking the form of a dove and resting on Jesus when he was baptized and fulfilling the will of Father in that moment. There were a few occasions where God made himself known through an audible voice during the ministry of Jesus. Be careful about taking that one beyond the pages of Scripture. And when you think about it, God is unseen for our protection, but he has made himself known so we would seek him for salvation. What would be the net effect if we did see God? You would die. He dwells in unapproachable light that no man can see. I get that from later in the book. His glory is so great that even when Moses just encountered a glimpse of his glory, his face was radically transformed. You know, I had a relative that had a disease that required a treatment that took a lot of special treatments. And one of the things they had to do was to get all the silverware and metal cookware out of the house because of the treatments that she was receiving. But one of the side effects was she glowed in the dark because of the medication they were administering. And it was scary for the family that was around her. Well, there's a precedent for that biblically. When Moses came down from the mountain after encountering the glory of God, it terrified the people. So he had to wear a veil. I don't know why. The only people I've ever seen wear veils are brides. And there's just something about that picture that has somewhat amused me, for lack of a better term. But folks, we really should be praising God because he made himself known. If he had not made himself known, we would know nothing of him. We would want nothing of him. But because he has made himself known, we are desperate in our guilt and made uncomfortable so that we might receive Jesus as Savior. The Lord is singular. It says in the text that he's the only God. And it's just this reminder that anything else that we would pursue would be to our peril and against our benefit. Whatever idol we might raise up would take much from us and be in a position to give absolutely nothing. And it's just kind of interesting. He's saying, you know, there's one God. Serve the one God. None other. In many translations, they insert the word wise. Just a quick note, it's not really in the Greek, but it kind of makes sense why they would do it, because there's kind of a comparison here where anything else you could worship is just sheer foolishness. Only God is wise. So the only wise thing to do would be to follow him. Again, I just keep thinking of my time in India. And when we would drive past the fields, there would be a field with a booth. And it looked like there was some sort of idol and an offering in that booth. And I thought, okay, well, obviously they're an idolater. And they're offering up these things that they really can't afford to a God who really cannot help. And it's sad and it's tragic. But it got worse. Because after a while, I noticed, you know, a lot of these fields, they have more than one booth. And some of them had as many as five booths. And so I asked John about that, and he says, why? What's with all the booths? And he goes, well, what happens is they'll have a bad year, and so they'll choose to make a booth to an idol, and they'll offer sacrifice to that idol, and it works for a while because eventually rains are just going to come back anyway. It's not that the idol was effective, but our God who gives grace and rain on the just and the unjust alike saw fit to allow the crops to flourish in that area again. And so then he would say, okay, he concluded that that idol was the one that provided the rain. And then after a while, things would dry up again, the crops would get bad, and he'd go, wow, I must be missing something. And so what would he do? He'd find another idol. He'd build another booth. And now he's sacrificing to this one and this one. And then this one. And then this one. And I forget the total number of deities that they had to which they could have made sacrifices and altars. I believe it was over the million mark. And each one offered false hope, but none of them were able to offer true help. They gave man a chance to think that he was appeasing something, whereas the one true God, the only one worthy of following, appeased himself through the shed blood of his son, Jesus Christ. This is embedded all through Scripture, that God is one, that there is no other worthy of following. Deuteronomy 6 probably has the clearest statement in verses 4 and 5 where he says, "Hear, O Israel, Yahweh our God, Yahweh is one. You shall love Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." Isaiah 43:10 says, "You are my witnesses, declares Yahweh, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he before me, and there is no God formed, and there will be none other after me." And this idea that God is one, so what do we do? Well, because God is one, our job is to devote himself to him entirely and to be on guard for any rivals that we are allowing to be a part of our lives. And I'm going to be honest with you. I don't think there's anyone in this room that's going to be tempted to run out and get a statue of Buddha to add to your faith in Jesus Christ. And yet I'm not naive enough to think that there aren't people who are willing to serve other things as idols that have just as much of a grip as anything made out of stone, clay, or wood. And so instead of devoting ourselves to God alone, we devote ourselves to lust, for power, for things, for people. We serve friends and fear them instead of the God who alone is worthy of our devotion and fear. Folks, we need to praise God that he is one. We need to thank him that he is one and the only one worthy of worship and praise. But we have got to be on guard for anything that we would put on an equal plane with him. We need to be on guard about devoting ourselves in service to anything other than Jesus Christ. We need to be on guard for anything that would cause us to compromise our ability to follow biblical truth. God is one, the only one worthy of serving, the only one who gives true help, the only one who gives true hope. And lastly, God is eternally praiseworthy. I love the way he ends this verse where he says, "The only God be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Love the word honor. It has the idea of giving someone their due, recognizing their worth and declaring that worth. Glory, that one is a little more straightforward. And a lot of times when we think of glory, we think of the physical, visible glory that engulfed Moses for just a moment and that changed him and transformed him. The idea is that we want God and God alone to get the credit for everything that is done. We want to give God the credit for all that is good and right. This isn't very easy. And we grow up in a world where we're taught to be glory hogs. This is one of the reasons why I've lost a lot of interest in professional sports. I got tired of the showboating. I mean, the guy does his job, and so what does he do? Makes a spectacle of himself? I don't find that appealing. I mean, just for a moment, put that in the realm of where you work. Since there's too many jobs to consider here, I'll just, you know, what if after I thought I had a great sermon, I spiked my notes and did my pulpit dance? And yet we're not always that overt about it, are we? I remember talking about a concept just like this one Sunday. And I told the congregation, I said, you know, God needs to get all the glory. And so when you leave here, I mean, a lot of you say, thank you, that was a good sermon. And I said, what I really hope you'll say is, you know, let to God be the glory. And at first it was really exciting as people left and they said, oh, God is great. Oh, God deserves all the glory. And I was excited to hear those words. And then after a while, there was a part of me that started gnawing and saying, yeah, well, how was the message? Seeking credit and glory to ourselves is so ingrained in us. And it is so subtle that it's almost impossible to see. But there's going to become a day when we are set free from this body of sin and all the impulses that are resident in our fallen nature, even the redeemed nature. And in that day, we'll be in God's presence and we will declare his worth because he is honorable. And we will give him glory forever. And we will praise him for an eternity and still have more to say about how good and perfect and gracious he is. I mean, I look at all the passages, well, there's not a ton, but the passages that give us a glimpse of the throne room of God, and they're just declaring his holiness. So I figure if they've been doing that for 4,000 years, we're going to have a lot to say just about the fact that our God is holy. Paul, when he was getting close to the end of verse 4 of his second letter to Timothy, in 4:18 he says, "The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will save me unto his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen." Folks, it will take an eternity to sing God's worth. We practice now by living it out. We seek every occasion in Scripture to offer praise to Him now, but recognize that no matter how much praise we offer to His name in this day, it is going to be incomplete because our minds are still bogged down by sinful thoughts. And you know, I thought all week long I've been thinking about this passage, and here I am. I'm supposed to describe the perfection of God, and all I have are human words from finite minds. And I know we will never understand it completely on this earth because He is infinite and we are minuscule. But as you go through His Word, look for places where God is praised and incorporate that into your prayer. And can I ask you to take it one step further? Encourage each other with what you discover about God and His greatness as you go through the pages of Scripture. Our job is to begin to declare His worth now, but it will be perfected when we are in His presence. Wouldn't it be great to have words that are deeper, more profound, not tainted in any way, that we can use to declare our God's worth? Meanwhile, let's expand our vocabulary through Scripture. But let's be people of praise. As we come to the table, this is one way we give praise to God for what Jesus Christ did on the cross. He paid for our sin in full. And I want you to know that if you're here today and you have questions as to whether or not you would go to heaven, I want you to know that God has emphatically answered those questions in His Word. If you believe that you have sinned, that you are not worthy of His grace, but that He provided forgiveness through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, you can actually confess that right now where you are.